All right, if you want to open your Bible in the Old Testament to the book of Amos, chapter 4, we're going to pick up in verse 6 tonight and go through the end of the chapter, verse 13. Now, I told you last week that I had struggled mightily to know exactly how to break up part of this section. That was true last week. That continues to be true today because we are in this intermediate section of Amos's prophecies. The first two chapters, you'll remember, are prophetic oracles against eight different nations, including the people of Israel, both in the northern and southern kingdoms. And the latter portion of the book, chapters 7, 8, and 9, contain a series of five visions, and then at the very end of chapter 9, five prophecies that look to the future, and those prophecies, or those promises, especially at the end of chapter 9, to the glorious future that God has prepared for the true people of Himself. But in these intermediate chapters, chapters 3 to 6, we have just kind of prophetic discourse that we don't know exactly how to divide up. We have a number of structural features. We have some rhetorical devices. We have a lot of repetition in terms of the language that gives a structure to the text. But one section flows into the next in kind of a seamless way, so that it might almost be best for us just to study chapters 3 to 6 all at one go. But since that would take 5 or 6 hours, and you probably don't want to be here 5 or 6 hours straight, we're trying to divide it up as best we can. You want to remember what we've seen already beginning at the beginning of chapter 3 and up to this point where we come in chapter 4 tonight. You noticed in chapter 3 and verse 1 that organizing device, hear this word. And again in chapter 4 and verse 1, hear this word. And again in chapter 5 and verse 1, hear this word. Chapter 3 began with a series of verses elaborating the authority of Amos's preaching, the authority that undergirded it, the authority of His Word, in that it is not His Word, but rather the Word that Yahweh has spoken. And then once that authority is established, He begins to describe the punishment that is going to fall upon the northern kingdom of Israel, and it will indeed be a severe punishment. Now, as we come into chapter 4, we are beginning to look at the reasons that punishment is necessary. We saw kind of an introduction to that in the first five verses of chapter 4 last week. We saw the women of the northern kingdom, the wealthy, wicked, worldly women who live in luxury and crush the needy and live only to get themselves drunk on wine. Amos calls them, in an unflattering way, he calls them cows of Bashan. And he says, you're going to be led away like a fish on a hook and a string by the Assyrians. He speaks against the religion of the northern kingdom. He mockingly urges them to fill up the measure of their guilt by going to Bethel, by going to these calf shrines that the first king of the northern kingdom had established some 200 years before, and to worship there because there will be no remedy, no help. And you might as well just eat and drink, for tomorrow you will die because Yahweh is coming to kill you. Now, he says, beginning in verse 6, and this is where we're picking up with new material tonight. He says in verse 6 that this punishment has been coming for a long time. This judgment is richly deserved and is coming not suddenly or unexpectedly. It's not an arbitrary judgment that God is bringing against the people, but rather something that He has warned them about for a long time, but that they have disregarded and neglected entirely. Let me begin by reading the entirety of the verses that we're going to study tonight. Amos chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Also, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locusts devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says Yahweh. Therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is his name. Now, these verses describe kind of the providential work that God had done over many years, over several generations, the providential work that God had done in trying to warn the people and turn the people away from the wickedness that was leading them now to destruction. One of the things that we talk a lot about in this congregation is not trying to read the tea leaves of providence. And I need to talk about that for just a minute because it's going to be relevant in terms of the material tonight. When we talk about reading the tea leaves of providence, we're talking about the way in which some people try to divine God's will from their circumstances. They look at circumstances in their life and they say, well, I think God is leading me to do this or that. This seems to be a sign from heaven, as if my circumstances are like a wet fleece or a dry fleece that somehow gives me a definitive revelation to the will of God. Now, I'm not persuaded that that is how God reveals His will to His people at the present time. I'm not persuaded that that is a biblical or helpful decision-making model for Christians at the present time. Generally speaking, the way that God would have us to make decisions is by studying His Word to know what is true, praying for wisdom, seeking godly counsel, and then making a decision. And pressing forward, trusting the promise of God that He will work all things together for the good of those who love Him, and that includes even our bad decisions. You may get a little further down the road and look back and say, boy, if I had known how this was going to turn out, I might have made a different decision at the time. But nonetheless, I am certain I cannot make a fatal decision. I can't make a decision from which I cannot recover, because if I'm seeking to walk by faith, if I'm seeking the will of the Lord, if I'm trusting God for my future and the outcome of these choices, then He is going to work even my foolishness for the greater good that He has appointed for me. Now, that's a biblical decision-making model. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pay attention to our circumstances. When we say we shouldn't try to read the tea leaves of providence, we're talking about kind of the cloud watching that goes on in our lives, where disregarding Scripture, disregarding godly counsel, disregarding prayers for wisdom, we're just trying to intuitively figure out the way that God has moved the pieces on the chessboard so that we can know the next position that we ought to try to occupy. Well, that's not the way that Scripture would lead us to make choices, but it doesn't mean that we ignore our circumstances. I frequently, when I'm trying to make a serious decision or counseling someone else who's trying to make a major decision in life, I pray that God would give clarity and confidence with regard to that decision. And the Lord can do that in a number of ways. He can do that working within our heart. He can do that by bringing alongside godly counselors who help us understand things or see things in a better way than we otherwise might have. He can do that by opening some doors and closing some doors. I've seen the Lord do that in my life, and probably you have as well. Here's the door that I want to go through, and it is slammed in my face. And meanwhile, God keeps opening all of these other doors, and here I am in Arizona. And, you know, sometimes you end up where you didn't plan to be, but that's not a bad thing. We want God's will ultimately to be done. Now, what Amos is doing here in this chapter is he is not urging the Israelites to read the tea leaves of providence. But what he is pointing out to them is that God has been at work in their life. And they should have noticed this, and you and I should notice this, that God is not like the God of the deists who sets everything into motion and then withdraws from creation. It's not as though God is sitting back, just simply observing history unfold. No, He's actively involved in the unfolding of that history. He's actively involved in our lives. He is the one who treads the high places of the earth. He's literally walking around the world looking at us. And He's working in us and upon us and through us for His good will to be done. So while we're not trying to read our circumstances as if this were a definitive revelation of God's will, we are mindful of the fact that there are no coincidences. All of our circumstances, all of our situations that we face in life are ultimately ordained by the sovereign will of God. They're decreed by God. And God is the one who is kind of causing our lives to unfold in the way that they have so that we don't look with dismay at our circumstances, but we trust that this is a designed feature. It's not a bug. It's the part of the plan. Now, what then are we to think of hard providence? What are we to think of God's frowning providence? When it seems as if God is not involved in our life, nowhere present in our life, because things are going from bad to worse all the time. Well, that is the very situation that Amos is speaking to here. One of the things you need to remember, just in terms of historical context, is that Amos is addressing the northern kingdom at a time where the northern kingdom really doesn't want to hear the word of God. They're not open to the Word of God. Some of these later prophets are coming in and around the time of an Indian summer of prosperity. This is especially associated with the reign of King Jeroboam II. This is a time when Assyria and Egypt went into a brief period of decline, and smaller, weaker nations in the ancient Near East were able to kind of strengthen their borders, rebuild their economies, kind of expand just a little bit. And it seemed as if things were turning in a good direction. That's not the time that the nation is going to be particularly receptive to a prophet showing up and saying, you're doing everything wrong, and if you don't repent soon, God's going to destroy you. They're looking around and saying, no, it seems to be going pretty well. It seems like things are moving in a good direction. So Amos takes them through this litany. He rehearses this history of hard providence and what they should have learned from it. And this is not guesswork. This is not Amos looking at the circumstances and saying, well, you know, I think that cloud is a dragon, and I think that cloud is a cow, and I think that cloud is a ship. He's not looking at their circumstances and trying to guess what it means in terms of the will of God. He's speaking as a prophet. He's actually telling them definitively, God is the one who did this, and this is the reason He did it, and you missed it. You did not respond in the proper way. Now, we don't have a prophet to do that for us today, and I'm going to talk a little bit about that in the section of application at the end of our study, but I want you to bear in mind that what we do have is prophetic interpretation of earlier circumstances in the lives of God's people. And that can be helpful sometimes, not in definitively interpreting our own, but at least understanding what the options might be in interpretation. So let's begin. Verse 6, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth and lack of bread. Verse 7, I withheld rain from you, and it was unevenly distributed around the land you saw. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew, and your crops were eaten by locusts. Verse 10, I sent a plague after the manner of Egypt and killed your young men with a sword. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet plucked you like a firebrand out of the burning. What is going on in each of these statements? Well, you cannot understand Amos chapter 4 without understanding what we call the Deuteronomic background. That is the law of Moses, the law given through Moses to the people of Israel, and the specific blessings and curses that God had previously proclaimed in the hearing of the nation, saying, if you obey me, if you trust me, if you worship me, if you serve me, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings like you can't even imagine. And if you disobey me, you curse me, you reject me, you hate me, then I will curse you. I will return that curse on your own head. And these are some of the very things that God said He would do. So hold your place here in Amos chapter 4, and let's turn back in the book of Deuteronomy to chapter 28. There are several places where these blessings and curses are developed. I've given you some cross-references in the study notes tonight. We won't look at all of that, but I do want you to notice a few things in Deuteronomy chapter 28. You will see in Deuteronomy chapter 28 that the first 14 verses, your Bible may even have a heading in that section, that will say something like blessings for obedience or blessings on obedience. All of the first 14 verses are about the good that God is going to do for the nation as they serve Him faithfully. But then verse 15 to verse 68 describes the curses. It's not an even distribution, in case you haven't noticed. There's a lot more curse that God warns them about. And why would that be? Well, in part, it's because as you read this section on curses, you will notice that it is progressive. It becomes progressively more and more intense. And this is the nature of God's judgment. You can see this in the prophets. You can see this in the historical record of the Old Testament. You can see this in the trumpets and bowls of the book of Revelation. That what begins as a nuisance eventually becomes more costly, and then more personally painful, and then finally cataclysmic, catastrophic for a nation, for a city, or for a people. God brings graduated curses upon the nation to give them opportunity to repent. It's not as though at the first misstep He is prepared to crush them, to just squash them. That there's the zero tolerance policy that God has. Thank God that that's not the case. All of us would be squashed like a bug. All of these curses are here because at the beginning, the curses, they're not pleasant, but they're not devastating. And they are intended to serve as wake-up calls, trumpets of alarm, warnings to the nation. Let's look at just a few of these. In chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy, verse 15 says, "It shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of Yahweh your God to observe carefully all His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. Yahweh will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me." Now, that's just the summary introduction. Graduated punishments, progressive curses that are intended to chasten the people, and if they do not respond to that chastisement, then will ultimately result in their destruction. That's just the summary. Moving from there, as you read the rest of the chapter, you'll begin to see the various curses elaborated, described. And there are many. You can read the whole chapter later. But many of them correspond to the very same curses that you find in Amos chapter 4. So turn back to Amos chapter 4 for just a minute, and let's notice what the Lord has done. As you're turning there, I want you to remember that God's relationship with Israel was not merely to be a formal religion. It wasn't merely to be an ideological commitment. It wasn't supposed to be just a verbal confession that the people made or a worship habit or routine that they went through at the appointed times. And then the rest of their lives, they just lived their lives, kind of indifferent to that covenant. The covenant that God made with Israel was to be their whole life. In fact, this is what religion is supposed to be. People today say, "Oh, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual." No, you're just confused, right? Religion, we think of religion as this is the church that I belong to, and it's where I go on Christmas and Easter, or maybe every Sunday, and it kind of broadly, but not necessarily, summarizes some of the things that I believe. But it's not really a part of my life. No, religion is actually your way of life. It's your whole manner of life. It's the substance of life. It's the organizing principle of your life. So from that standpoint, many people who say, "I'm not really religious," you'd say, that's true. You're not, right? Because you don't have an organizing principle in your life, at least not one that is oriented toward God. You are God in your own world. Well, the covenant that God made with Israel was supposed to define the very essence of the nation's existence. They were to live before the Lord by faith. They were to walk by faith. It was their whole substance This is who we are. This is where we find our identity. It's not just an activity. It's true identity. We have a unique relationship with God. And just like marriage, to which this covenant is analogically connected, just as in marriage, there are blessings and responsibilities in that relationship, right? You're not just married one day a week or certain hours of the day. You're always married, right? You're always married. You wear symbols of that relationship. You speak of that relationship. You organize your life around that relationship. And so too the relationship with God. But that means that when that relationship is neglected, when that relationship is disregarded, when it's put in a drawer as if it is only something that we do and not fundamentally who we are, then there will be curses that result. We don't have a problem understanding that in terms of marriage, but for some reason people have trouble understanding that in terms of covenant with God. Notice what he says in verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Why are their teeth clean? Because they don't have enough to eat. Now, you might say, but some people were very wealthy and they were feasting and drinking and oppressing the poor. That's true. That's true. To say that there was a lack of bread in all the cities doesn't mean that every person in those cities was experiencing famine conditions. But the nation itself was in a period of famine, was going through a season of hunger. Now, interestingly, the Lord is going to say through Amos, he's going to predict a famine of the word of the Lord. And there may even be some typological connection here that he's saying, I am withdrawing the daily bread that I have otherwise always promised to you. I'm withdrawing that because you are neglecting the daily bread of my word, of my presence, of my spirit. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what Jesus says. But when Jesus says that, he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 8. So you have to remember that that is Israel's background. God promises daily bread to those who seek Him in faith. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear, all these things shall be added to you. But if you don't seek Him in faith, there's no promise. There's no promise of manna every morning. There's no promise that God is going to keep you well fed. They've been neglecting God. He is withholding the very substance of life. And it's not a coincidence that God compares His word to bread when bread is historically the staff of life. I realize a lot of people think bread is bad now, right? People, they're like no-carb, low-carb diet things. But anyway, biblically, bread is good. Bread is very, very good. And bread is an analogy of the blessing that God brings to His people. And yet, though He gives them cleanness of teeth, though He gives them a lack of bread, yet you have not returned to Me. Now, what does that imply? It implies that when they were without bread, they were supposed to look to the source of bread. And that's not the bread store on the trail. That's not Walmart. That's God Himself. He is the source of bread. He is the one who gives living bread from heaven, who gives us the bread that sustains our souls. Verse 7, I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain on one city and withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, the part withered. Two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. There's this uneven distribution of rain. There are drought-like conditions. Again, not affecting the whole nation. Some people have bread, some people don't have bread. Some people have rain, some people don't have rain. But do you know what that is? That's a trumpet judgment. Again, read the book of Revelation. The trumpet judgments are always partial judgments. It's always a third of the grass, a third of the trees, a third of the sea, a third of the stars, until we get to the bowl judgments, and then it's everything. Right? God is sending trumpet judgments. And what is a trumpet supposed to do? It's supposed to wake you up, right? This is the trumpet saying to the people, wake up, pay attention. This is the trumpet sounding the alarm. There is an enemy at the gate. But the enemy in this case is God. God is the one coming against you because you have made Him your enemy. You have become a foe to the Lord. This lack of rain, this lack of water, this lack of renewal, this lack of fruitfulness, all of which were the blessings of God, the absence of these things is because they have rejected the blessing of God Himself, His presence. They don't want Him in their land. He says, you don't want me in the land, you will not be blessed with rain and therefore with food. And one of the things that's interesting, of course, is that Israel has been off and on worshiping various forms of Baal since the time of the wilderness, by the way. And Baal, the master god, is the god of harvest, is the god of fertility, is the god of fruitfulness. And yet, as they worship this god that is supposed to bring fruitfulness to their land, they lose fruitfulness because Baal is ultimately powerless. It is Yahweh who brings these blessings. The unevenness of this distribution should have made the people say, huh, I wonder what's going on. Why is Mesa getting rain and Apache Junction is not, right? Why are things so dry in Chandler and like plenty of water in Gilbert? That seems odd to me. Maybe this isn't a natural event. Maybe there is some supernatural purpose. And yet, they did not think in those ways. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees, the locust devoured them. And yet you have not returned to me. Blight and mildew, right? The various illnesses, as it were, afflictions that can come upon your garden. Right? The rot on the leaves and the way that the plants are withering and dying. And then when you can actually get some fruit, some crop is finally coming in, thank the Lord, except they're not thanking the Lord. And so here come the locusts. I'm going to destroy your crops, and whatever isn't destroyed by blight and mildew is going to be eaten by bugs rather than by you. Now again, this wasn't on a cataclysmic scale, as in the case of the Egyptian plagues back in the book of Exodus, but it is reminiscent of those plagues. See, this is supposed to make the children of Israel remember that God has done this before to their foes, and now He's doing it to His friends. Harvest is not the result of wise farming or competent gardening. Whenever plants survive and produce mature fruit, it is the blessing of a benevolent God. You cannot out-garden God's choices about your garden. No matter how good a gardener you may be, those crops cannot survive. They will inevitably fail unless God is pleased to bless them. And that is a lesson that Israel had not learned. Verse 10, I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me. Now, it's hard to say definitively what this plague is in verse 10, whether it's an illness, whether it's violence, the young men dying with a sword, or maybe it's both. It's a plague of death in either case. The young men, the strong men, the horses on which they relied, horses were a great advantage, right, in ancient warfare. I mean, this is like having a tank to go into battle. By the way, Israel is not supposed to multiply horses. Why? Because they're supposed to trust in the Lord. And God destroys their strength. Their young, strong men, their captive horses are killed. And the camp, the military camp of Israel is filled with the stench of death. But they don't repent. They don't have the sense, even of pagans. Do you remember the great story in 2 Kings chapter 17 when the northern kingdom has been destroyed? This is just not long after Amos's ministry. The northern kingdom is destroyed by the Assyrians. The people that survive that incursion are deported, carried away into captivity, scattered across the Assyrian Empire. Eventually, it takes a number of years, even a few decades, but eventually the Assyrians repopulate the territory of the northern kingdom with a variety of pagan people from other territories that they had conquered, other nations that they had subdued, and these pagan people come in and they just continue worshiping the gods that they've always known. They don't acknowledge Yahweh. Why should they? And so the Lord brings man-eating lions into their camps, into their cities. And the pagans, being ignorant pagans, right, have not seen nature programs. They don't understand all of the biological causes for the phenomena of man-eating lions. They're just so backward and superstitious, they say the gods are angry. And we need to figure out who the God is in this land that is doing this to us. Now, I'm being facetious. I hope you realize they're a lot smarter than enlightened modern people who have watched nature programs and who don't look at a phenomenon like man-eating lions and say the gods are angry. They just look around and say the lions are really bad out here. We need to get some hunters and solve that. No, those pagans had more sense than even the people of Israel. Israel is experiencing all of these plagues, all of these problems, all of these curses, and they've got the background, they've got the biblical background to be able to know what's going on, and they don't know. They're like, well, I can't figure that out. Why aren't we getting a good crop? Why aren't we getting consistent rain? Why are people dying? Why are the horses dying? Why are things so bad? Maybe it's because you're neglecting the Lord. Verse 11, I overthrew some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me. Do you see the intensification of these curses? Right? We've already mentioned this, but just notice over the course of these five plagues, we've gone from famine, kind of partial famine, to a partial drought, to crop failure, to a plague of death, and to cities being destroyed by fire. Things are getting worse. And Amos is pointing out God has been ratcheting up the intensity of these woes, and yet you still haven't paid attention. Now, I don't know in verse 11 whether this judgment that is described is precisely literal or metaphorical, because you remember the way that God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah is he literally threw fire and brimstone out of heaven, right, and burned up the cities of the plain. I don't know that he does that in this case. But whatever it means, the cities had been devastated by divine judgment. And those who survived were not lucky. They were not merely fortunate. They were not strong. They were not wise. They were plucked like a firebrand from the burning. It's as if God reached in and pulled a stick of wood that was on fire out of the fire and put it out and saved it. He had mercy upon them. And yet they did not repent. God has mercy upon reprobates. He does not show grace to reprobates. Grace is giving to someone what they do not deserve. Mercy is withholding what they deserve. It is mercy to be spared the violence that falls upon a city. It is grace to go to heaven rather than to hell. A reprobate doesn't receive grace. But reprobates receive mercy all the time. We live in a community that is full of reprobates and they're all still breathing. That's mercy. It's not grace, but it's mercy. But this mercy in Israel's case would be in vain. Now, after every one of these five curses, you have the same refrain, yet you have not returned to me. The point is that these were not random, unfortunate circumstances. They were chastisements calling the nation to repent. And therefore, they are evidences, don't misunderstand this, of God's goodness. Because God loved them enough not to allow them to go unchecked on their merry way to hell. So that's an evidence of His goodness. We might not think that this seems very good. We might think it seems like God is very angry. Well, He is righteously angry. But the curses that He's bringing upon them, these covenantal curses, are an evidence of His kindness, His goodness. Paul says in Romans chapter 2 and verse 4, do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? God's goodness includes long-suffering and forbearance. You don't have long suffering and forbearance unless there's something that you have to suffer long with. Unless there is something to forbear. And that's the very point here. This is what God's been doing. God could have destroyed Israel 200 years before. When Jeroboam set up those golden calves, God could have said, nope, that's not the way, and just firebombed the whole place. He could have done it. He's done it before. He destroyed the whole world in Noah's day except for 8 people. He destroys the cities of the plain with fire out of heaven. He basically says, here is what hell is like, and it's going to be on earth. He could have done that with the north. He doesn't. For two centuries, he has suffered long with them. He's been forbearing with them. He's shown mercy to them. But to what end? So that they might repent. So that they might repent. This is the nature of providential chastisement. Since the Lord works all things together for the good of those who love Him, our suffering is appointed for sanctification. Now, what we're realizing is that many of the people in the northern kingdom don't love God and are not called by God to everlasting life. And so their suffering doesn't work for their sanctification. It just exacerbates their guilt. It makes their sin all the more egregious. But do you realize this? That two people can be in the same place, in the same family, in the same church, in the same community, in the same nation. They can experience the very same things. They can experience drought and famine and a plague of death and the destruction of cities. They can experience the very same things, and yet in the case of one, it is working for their sanctification and everlasting good, and in the case of another, it's only increasing their damnation. Do you realize that? That's what's happening here. Not every difficulty is a sign from God that we are sinning. Not every difficulty that we encounter is a punishment for sin. This is why we had to introduce the study tonight about the warning about reading the tea leaves. If you walk away from this and say, oh, I understand now. Every time something doesn't work out for good, it means I've been bad. Well, I mean, sure, you have been bad, right? All of us are more sinful than we know. But no, that's not what difficulty means. God's righteous servants, God's holy, obedient servants, suffer in great ways, terrible ways. And yet, all of that suffering, all of those hardships, all of this adversity is working for the greater good of those who love God. These things are designed by God to draw us closer to Him. They are not insignificant. They are not coincidental. They are significant of the fact that God is involved in our lives. Even when it's a car crash. Even when it's an illness. Even when it's daily pain. Even when it's abandonment by your loved ones. This isn't a sign that God is uninvolved. It's a sign that God is involved. That God is present. Now, for the reprobate, it's a sign of His wrath. But for His child, it's a sign of His love. And so the question to ask ourselves tonight is, how much painful providence have we overlooked? Have we neglected to learn from? I mean, God is rebuking Israel because in spite of all of this, they haven't returned to Him. But how much better if He says to us, I gave you cleanness of teeth and it taught you to feed upon Me. I withheld rain from you and it taught you to cry out to Me for the refreshing showers of My Spirit. I blasted you with blight and mildew and it caused you to trust Me all the more for your daily grace. I sent a plague of death among you, and it caused you to turn to Me and hope for everlasting life. I plucked you out of burning cities like a firebrand from the burning, and it caused you to rejoice in the mercy and grace that I have shown. How much better if that had been the sermon that Amos is preaching? Well, that's the sermon that he can preach about us if we learn the lesson that Israel neglected. In verses 12 and 13, Amos says, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. For behold, He who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, Yahweh, God of hosts, is His name. Three things to notice here. Four things in these two verses. One, there is a threat of greater judgments to come. It may be that the judgments, the five curses that have just been recited, are typological but they are pointing ahead to a greater judgment. And this may, I think, looking at the text, I think it may especially be true of verses 10 and 11, where we see that escalation, that intensification, that plague of death, the devastation of cities. And when the Lord then says in verse 12, "Thus will I do," He may be saying, "These last curses are what's coming next. I gave you these first curses and you didn't pay attention. This is what's coming next. More of the same and worse because you did not repent." And Israel could never say, "We didn't know. We weren't warned. We didn't have any opportunity. You didn't give us a chance." That's certainly not true. And it won't be true for us either. The second thing to see is the call to prepare to meet God in verse 12. Yahweh calls them to prepare to stand before Him because judgment is about to begin. And you say, well, the day of judgment is still hundreds or thousands of years off, right? Well, actually, their judgment day is like tomorrow, right? Now, yes, there will be a last great day of judgment, and all of those Israelites will stand before the throne of God that day, just like all of the Assyrians and all of the Egyptians and all of the Americans and everybody else. But the point is, they were about to stand before the Lord right then. And they needed to be prepared. Jonathan Edwards, as a young man, as he wrote his 70 resolutions, wrote these three: "Resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death. Resolved that I will live so as I shall wish I had done when I come to die." This is why the wise preacher, who I take to be Solomon, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow improves the heart. Feasting is fun, but it doesn't make us better. So feast when God calls us to feast, but be sober, because all of us must prepare to stand before the Lord. The third thing in verse 13 is to see the greatness of the Maker. And the way that He's described in verse 13 speaks of His omnipotence, His omniscience, and His omnipresence. He forms mountains and creates the wind. He's all powerful. He declares to man what his thought is. He's all knowing. He makes the morning darkness and treads the high places of the earth. God is the one who turns out the lights and then turns them on again the next day. He is ever present. He fills the earth. And this is the God before whom Israel would soon stand and to whom they would give an account. This is the true God of creation. It is not a God of their imagination, and He is nothing like the false gods that they worship. And the reality of this true God is an awesome thing with which we must grapple. You need to realize that if you can imagine God in His majesty and do anything other than tremble, you are not thinking of God correctly. You're not thinking of Him biblically. I don't mean that you should tremble in terror, but you should tremble with this holy awe and fear. One characteristic of the wicked that is cited repeatedly in Scripture is that they do not fear God. There is no fear of God before their eyes. But that is not the case with the godly. That is the defining difference, in fact. Sometimes when the elders have been working with someone, and sometimes, you know, we're dealing with people who have just committed terrible evil and seemingly without remorse, and we've considered the question, does this person not even fear God? Because, see, this is the characteristic of the godly that separates them from the ungodly. A believer can commit as great and egregious a sin as any unbeliever could. The only thing a believer can't do that the unbeliever can do is commit the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But otherwise, the believer can do any terrible thing that an unbeliever can do, but he will be struck with the fear of God, and that is why he cannot continue in sin without repentance. It's the one difference. It's the one difference. You can't say, well, a true believer would never commit murder. Oh, actually, they have. Well, a true believer would never commit adultery. Sadly, they have. A true believer wouldn't do this or that. The one thing a true believer can't do is continue in sin without repentance, and that's because he fears God. We should fear God now so that we do not need to fear His judgment when we stand before Him on the last day. And fourth and finally, the name of the Maker. Yahweh, God of hosts. The Lord Sabaoth. We sing this, right? We have this transliterated in the Greek New Testament, and sometimes it's carried over and transliterated into English. It's not saying God of the Sabbath. Sabaoth is the God of hosts, the God of armies. This is an awesome point, by the way, right? He is Yahweh, who doesn't need an army, but has one. He has an army that He brings with Him. And He's bringing that army against Israel. Yahweh, God of hosts, is the name of the Maker and Sustainer of the universe. He comes in strength with a mighty, invincible army. He is the true God. He is the God of the plagues and the God of the Exodus. He is the God of the covenant and the God of the conquest. And to properly prepare to stand before Him, we must conceive of Him as He is. We must believe in Him as He has revealed Himself to be, not remake Him, not imagine what He is like. And I am afraid that many people serve a God of their imagination, not the God of creation. And that's a temptation for all of us, is to remake God in our image rather than trembling at the thought that we are made in His image. And that image is awesome. Four applications and lessons yours tonight. First of all, the Lord uses painful providence to convict and correct us in our sin and pride. And again, let me hasten to say, please don't walk away tonight saying that the implication of this passage is that every time you encounter trouble, God is punishing you for something that you've done. And I've been a pastor long enough. I've had many people over the years come to me and say, you know, I'm just like, everything is against me. I must have sinned in some great way. Have you been listening to Job's friends? I mean, that's kind of their theology. Now, here's the thing. That's not always true. And that absolutely may be true. There are ditches on both sides of the road. You can't say every time something bad happens in my life, God is punishing me for some sin. And now I've got to read the tea leaves of providence and figure out what my sin is. That's not how that works. When God wants to convict us of our sin, He makes it abundantly clear what our sin is. It's part of the reason God gives us elders, by the way. It's part of the reason we have the public preaching of the Word. It's part of the way that the Spirit works upon us as we encounter Scripture, is He convicts us of our sin. If you are guilty of sin, God's going to make that really obvious to you. So you can't say, every time I struggle, every time I suffer, I'm being punished for something that I just don't know. But on the other hand, God can absolutely use hard providence, painful providence, to get your attention when you're getting slack, when we're being disobedient, when I'm willful and not just weak. I don't have to know how it is that God is bringing this to me to know how I ought to respond. I don't have to know, is this punishment or is this just fatherly providence? It doesn't matter, because I respond the very same way, with humility, by examining myself, by repenting of my sins, and there are always sins to repent of, and by committing myself to greater devotion to the Lord. That's how I should always respond. It doesn't matter if you are righteous Job, suffering at the hands of the devil, or if you are like the northern Israelites, suffering because of your own sins. How do I respond? Humble yourself, examine yourself, repent of your sins, and commit yourself to the Lord. Secondly, hardships are designed by God to help us. And so do not waste your pain and your problems. One of the things about our society is that we want to constantly avoid pain. Now, that's not altogether a bad thing, I suppose. I mean, we should probably be thankful to God that we have pain medicine, right? That we have medical technologies that can relieve suffering. That's not a bad thing, right? We shouldn't revel in the fact that we have headaches and broken arms and, you know, internal bleeding and say, boy, this is making me more holy. No, internal bleeding is not making you more holy, right? The way you respond to it might be good in sanctification, but bleeding is not helping you, right? So these are blessings. But the problem is that a lot of people, they don't want to experience any pain. They're just honestly pathetic. I mean, like, they stub their toe and they, like, got to get a bottle of Motrin or something. And it's just, I mean, really? We could do better than that. Hardships are used by God to sanctify us. And when we are trying with all of our might to avoid pain and difficulty, we are working against that purpose. It is good to be challenged. It is good to be stretched. It is good to have to grit our teeth sometimes. And I'm not trying to tell you don't take an aspirin when you got a headache. But I am saying that we should not waste our pain. Whether I'm being corrected or tested, chastised or persecuted, my trials are teaching me to seek God more earnestly. Now, what kind of difficulties am I having in my life that God has appointed for this purpose that I might not have noticed, that I might have neglected, that I just thought were inconvenient and unfortunate, and it's kind of frustrating, but how would God use that for my good? And instead of trying to figure out a way to avoid all of this pain and problem, what if instead I lean into it and say, God, use it for good. Teach me. Let it draw me into deeper prayer and a stronger faith and a richer hope. Don't waste your pain. Third, we must prepare to meet our Maker and live our lives with an awareness of our accountability to Him. I do not know when Jesus will return. I do not know when Judgment Day will be. I do not know when or how I will die. I know that all of those things will happen. I mean, unless Jesus returns in my lifetime, I'm going to die, and so are you. And I may not be able to control when or the exact circumstances of how that happens, but I know it's going to happen. And so I would be a fool to pretend like it's not going to happen. I would be a fool to live my life trying not to think about it happening. I know it's going to happen, but I would just really rather pretend otherwise. Like, continually distract my mind. Right? Again, this is what we do with pain. Well, this is a kind of mental pain, right? My mortality is an inconvenient reality that the Bible says I'm supposed to think about. Like, if we are praying the Psalms regularly, we're praying with Moses in Psalm 90, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That means you cannot be wise if you don't think about your own mortality. Do you realize that? You cannot be a wise person if you don't think about your death. Thinking about your death is one part of pursuing wisdom. I have to know these are certainties. I am going to see Jesus one day. I am going to stand in front of Him. I am going to see His resurrected and glorified face. And then He is going to speak to me, and I am going to respond to Him. That is not a pipe dream. That is not just kind of this ethereal hope that's never going to happen. It's not a fantasy. It's an absolute certainty. I need to live my life today in light of that certainty. Because if I am faithful today in view of that day when I stand before Him, one day, today, will be that day. I don't know how many days there are between these 2 days, but those are the only 2 days on the Christian calendar. Today, don't worry about tomorrow, Jesus says. Today, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. In view of that day when you stand before Him, and one day today will be that day. So prepare to meet God. Fourth and finally, we must meditate on God's majesty and cultivate a heart of reverence. How do we grow in the fear of God? We meditate on God. This is what the Bible tells us to do over and over and over again. Again, if we're praying the Psalms, we're learning this in the Psalms. What do we meditate upon when we meditate on God? We think about His Word. We think about His work. And these two help us to meditate upon His wonder. His Word, His work, His wonder. These are the three things. You'll encounter them over and over in the Psalms. Multiple Psalms speak about all three of these. We meditate upon His Word, which tells us of His work, which reveals to us His wonder, so that we do not compartmentalize God. So that we do not begin to think of God as small, as relatable, as the kind of God that we can put our arms all the way around and touch on the other side. He is beyond comprehension. He is awesome in majesty. We should absolutely tremble whenever we think about Him. I remember as a child trying to imagine eternity. Right? As an adult, I still try to do this periodically. If I do this, at night when I'm lying in bed with the lights off, I can't sleep. True story, right? Because trying to comprehend eternity unsettles my soul in a way I can't even describe to you. It actually makes me uncomfortable and a little bit afraid. And I'm not trying to imagine an eternity in hell, by the way. I'm trying to imagine just something that doesn't have an end. It's unsettling to me. And so too should be God. We are not comfortable in His presence, though we are safe in His presence. We're not terrified of Him, but we tremble with joy and awe before Him, if we're thinking about Him rightly. And the way that we learn to think about Him rightly is by meditating upon His Word, His work, and His wonders. Amen.